All right, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God grew. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence amongst us this morning, your ministry to us already. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, help us to hear you, receive you, to be obedient to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, as we work with this passage of Scripture, there's a couple things I want to say kind of at the start. One is that I continue to be amazed at how Luke is not afraid to tell the story of the church. Luke is not afraid to tell how messy church life is. And I think sometimes in the church we have a tendency to try to somehow conceal the messiness. And yet as we've moved along through Acts, we have seen that even the very beginnings of the church is rather messy. And so we had Judas, who betrayed Jesus, and the church's challenge of replacing Judas. And then we had some preaching and some persecution. We had a miracle, some persecution. And then, when it just looked like everything was going well, we had this one couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who said that they had sold a field for a certain amount of money and that they were bringing and giving all of the money to the church, to the Lord. They are placing the whole sale of the property at the feet of the apostles. And what we discover is that they were acting deceitfully, that they were trying to act like they had given everything to the Lord, when in fact they were holding stuff back for themselves, a part of the proceeds, that they were acting out of greed, and that they were trying to earn or claim or be worthy of honor of which they weren't really worthy for. And Luke tells about it, and about kind of the judgment that comes upon them and how they drop dead one after the other. And I don't know, that's probably not the kind of thing I'd want to tell about the church, that somebody dropped dead because they were hiding something from the Lord. And yet the church continued to grow, and Luke continues to deal honestly with the messiness of stuff that goes on in the church. And so the story that we have today is another kind of messy story that we would rather keep hidden. And yet Luke just lays it out there. And so Luke is not afraid to write about, to tell about some of the stuff that goes on inside the church that people might kind of look at and say, well, that what goes on inside the church is not for me. But Luke isn't going to hide it. He's not going to make the church look kind of better than it is. He acknowledges that church life really does get messy. Now, the story here, the mess this time, is that we have two language groups. Oh, before I go there, one other thing. Luke, in telling it, is descriptive about not simply the problem, but also descriptive. He tells us what the apostles do about the problem. And whether it's the replacing of Judas, whether it's dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, or whether it's our episode today, Luke is always telling us about, and I think it's important for us to realize that Luke writes history, not simply so that we know the past. Luke writes history because, as he tells it, there's something we're supposed to learn from it. So while it's kind of descriptive, it's also prescriptive. That he's not simply giving us information, but he gives us the information in such a way, his goal, his purpose in giving the information is that we might be transformed. So learning about this mess should somehow help us figure out maybe some of our messes today. That seeing how they dealt with this mess ought to somehow function as a guide, maybe a norm, for how we go about dealing with issues today in the church. So now, the mess. In this particular situation, the church is made up of two language groups. For the most part, everybody in the church at this point is Jewish or has at least converted to Judaism before they became a Christian. And so the church is primarily in Jerusalem. The church primarily consists of, if not completely consists of, Jews at this time. And we do see that there was a Gentile, but he had basically become Jewish before he became a believer. But while it's a Jewish church, there are two language groups in the church. There are the Hebraic Jews, and their language is Aramaic. And then there are the Hellenistic Jews, and their language is Greek. Now, you might be wondering, how did one race end up with two languages? Well, you go centuries back, Jerusalem was captured and destroyed by the Babylonians, and a lot of the people were taken captive to Babylon. And in Babylon, they learned the language of Aramaic. And Aramaic is close to Hebrew, so it wasn't that big of a jump for them in kind of learning the new language of the place that they were at. And as they come back to Jerusalem, decades later and centuries later, they keep bringing back kind of the language that they learned in Babylon, that had kind of become the common language among most Jews. But you may know that the Babylonians got conquered by the Persians, and the Persians got conquered by the Greeks. And when the Greeks conquered, they didn't want to just kind of tax people and control people. They actually wanted to change the world into a Greek world. They wanted to Hellenize the culture. And so some of the Jews got scattered into cities where the Greeks were more successful at kind of Hellenizing the world. And so their language became Greek. They kind of made the shift from Aramaic or Hebrew, depending on where they were at, and started speaking Greek. And so now, you know, time has passed, and we end up with the Jewish population speaking two languages, depending on kind of what their experiences were and where they were from. In Jerusalem, the predominant people were the Aramaic-speaking Jews. But there were some Jews from other cities who had learned Greek as their first language. And they came to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was kind of like the mother city of the Jews. And so they came to Jerusalem and they brought their language with them. So while you have kind of the majority speaking Aramaic, you also have a minority that is speaking Greek. I'll let them go. And Lord be with them. And so we have two languages. One people, so to speak, but two languages. And we can imagine that even in our own culture. When you just think of Latinos here in the U.S., and there are some who are first generation, primary language is Spanish. And yet there are some Latinos, second, third, fourth generation, predominant language is English. And so kind of one ethnicity, if you will, Latino, and I know there's various Latino cultures, but one ethnicity, so to speak, in terms of Latino, but two different languages. That's kind of how it was in Jerusalem. So you had one people, Jewish, but you had two languages, predominantly Hebrew or Aramaic, And then the second language was Koine Greek, common Greek. The church evangelized both groups. Both groups could come to the temple. Both groups heard the preaching. There were no doubt bilingual people. And so in the preaching and the teaching with bilingual people, the church became made up of both languages. Likely, the majority of the people in the church at that time spoke Aramaic. But there were also Greek-speaking people in the church. A minority, but nonetheless present. This is where our problem begins to arise. We know that people cared about the poor. We know that they sold property. We know that they brought offerings. We know that they put possessions at the disposal of the apostles at their feet. And we see this witness that the church is this people that is helping take care of each other. And they are trying to take care of each other in such a way that no one lacks for their daily needs. Well, what we discover is happening is that in the church's effort to care for widows, the Aramaic-speaking widows are being cared for, and the widows who speak Greek are being neglected. And so there is a division beginning to happen in the church, and a grumbling begins to arise that those Aramaic-speaking widows, they're getting taken care of. But the widows who speak Greek, they're being neglected. And so the question becomes, what's going to happen to the church? The issue is brought to the apostles, brought to the 12. And so the grumbling arose, and at some point the grumbling made its way to the 12, and now it's the 12's responsibility to deal with it. Maybe I should say one other thing before we look at how the 12 respond. Nobody really knows why the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. There are some who would argue that the reason why they were being neglected is that it was really kind of intentional. There are some who would argue that what we're seeing here is kind of a rift, kind of a prejudice, if you will, strife, if you will, between Jewish-speaking or Aramaic-speaking population in the church and the Greek-speaking population in the church, and that strife, that tension, that prejudice is surfacing in the church at the point of the widows. So someone make that argument. I'm not really content with it. And the reason why I'm not content with that argument is because what we've seen thus far is that Luke doesn't really try to hide things. And so Luke doesn't name that out. Luke says this is going on, but he doesn't really try to assign blame anywhere. He doesn't really try to say it's because this group was prejudiced against that group. And so the picture we've gotten of the church, messy as it is that for the most part, the church really does try to care about everybody, and that the church really is known for its love for everybody. That there is a unity, a oneness. And so here we have this place of disunity, and what Luke tends to highlight is the language difference. And so if I had to land on the issue, I would say basically that the Greek-speaking widows and their neglect is just a casualty of poor communication, a casualty of not dealing with the language differences very well. Not that it's intentional, but it just happens. And so the grumbling reaches to the apostles, reaches to the 12, and the 12 respond this way. They say, it's more important for us to focus on the word, preaching, teaching, rather than waiting on tables. So here's what we're going to do. You all are going to select 7 from among you. They need to have good reputation. They need to be full of the Spirit. They need to be wise. And those seven will take responsibility for the distribution of the resources, food, money, whatnot, and they will make sure that your widows are well cared for. And everybody heard this, and it all sounded good to everybody, and they laid hands on them, and matters dealt with. Now, pause for a moment. If you were part of the 12, what would your response be? What would your solution be? I can think of a couple solutions. Maybe they're not that good, but one solution might be would be to just kind of deny that there's a problem. That, hey, we're just doing the best I can. They need to get in line sooner. They need to show up at the right place at the right time. You got to make sure. I mean, one way to deal with it would be to just kind of disown the problem, that it's not my problem as a leader. It's not our problem as the 12. You take care of it. And just kind of, or deny that there's a problem. Another possibility would be to split the church. Okay, what we're going to do now is we are going to split the church, and we're going to have the Greek-speaking church meet over here, and we're going to have the Aramaic-speaking church meet over here, and everybody just takes care of their own widows. You know, that'd be one possibility. And it'd be acknowledging that there's a problem, but it would be splitting, and instead of kind of holding all things in common and we're going to take care of each other, now it's, well, you take care of your own, and you take care of your own. And that's how we'll deal with it. Possibility. Another possibility. Might just shut it down. You know, we might just shut down this ministry of providing food to widows because the widows are arguing amongst themselves about not getting enough. And so if they're going to kind of be that way, where this group is against that group and they're in a divisive way, then we're just going to shut the thing down. I mean, possibility. It would be easy to kind of have that attitude creep up within you. Well, if they're not content with us doing the best we can, then we're just not going to do anything. End of problem. Except they know that to be followers of Jesus means that we care for each other. To be followers of Jesus, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, means that we have to love each other, means that we have to care for each other, means that we have to care for widows, for orphans, for the strangers in our midst, for those who are going through hard times. And if we don't care, then we're not really following. And so the apostles realize, the 12 realize that all those solutions I just named off, while they might work in the world, they're not going to work in the church. Because if they acted in any one of those directions, the church would really cease to be the church. The church would just become one more organization rather than followers of Christ. And so their solution is pretty fascinating. They say it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. They recognize what their calling is. That while these things have been placed at their feet, their primary calling, their primary purpose is the ministry of the Word. And so for them to shift their focus away from their preaching and teaching to administrating the distribution of food, the waiting on of tables, then that's going to take them away from their primary calling. And it's not that they're saying that the waiting on tables isn't important. It is. They're going to deal with it. But they recognize the limits to their own calling. To me, that's fascinating. For them to recognize that there are limits, that there are boundaries to what they are called to engage in. And they realize that they can't do it all. They realize that they can't keep on preaching and teaching and kind of giving leadership to the church, and at the same time involve themselves at this kind of lower level, if you will, of watching over to make sure that everybody gets the right amount of food. They're responsible up here, but they know that time-wise, calling-wise, that they just cannot, micromanage at that level and still fulfill their calling to be ministers, to be servants of the word. I don't know, I could probably use some help in that area. To learn to recognize limits to calling. To learn to recognize that you can do too much. That sometimes there is a need to say, wait a minute, this is my primary calling, and to step back and see what the Lord will do in other areas. Anyways, I'm fascinated by their wisdom there. Then look what they decide to do. So they kind of step back, and they don't deny the problem, but they also recognize that it's at some level, that's not what they're called to. So then they come up with this idea, verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. One of the things that we see about the names here is that they're all Greek. And so the 12 are saying, here's what we're going to do. You all who have recognized this inequity, you all who speak Greek, you all who realize that things aren't being done rightly, you all select 7 from among you. And what they're going to do is hand responsibility over to those 7 so that they have authority to deal with the problem and to make sure it's resolved. The leaders that this is handed over to, the 7, they need to be men of good reputation. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit. And they need to be wise. That's good criteria. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom. And what strikes me about that criteria is that it's probably not all that different from the criteria if you're going to be a pastor. See, sometimes I think this happens in the church. That sometimes we think, okay, Spirit-filled, then you're going to preach, you're going to teach, you're going to do kind of this level of ministry. Maybe you're going to lead worship or something. And then kind of if you're not so Spirit-filled, well, then you can wash dishes. Then you can wait on tables. Then you can cook on Sundays. Then you can organize going to Superfest, whatever. And what I hear the church saying, what I hear the 12 saying is know that wherever you're at in leadership within the church, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a worship leader, whether you are setting up, tearing down, waiting on tables, washing dishes, wherever you're at in the ministry of the church, whatever your position is, there is the need to be Spirit-filled. That being Spirit-filled isn't just for those who are on the platform. That being Spirit-filled isn't just for those who are somehow preaching and teaching. That every place of service in the church is to be filled with a Spirit-filled person with good reputation. And good reputation doesn't mean what your reputation was 20 years ago. But good reputation means basically that people trust you and that people have recognized that you are a person of God and you can be counted on. And to be Spirit-filled doesn't mean that somehow you are extra emotional or you're able to outpray anybody. That's not what Spirit-filled is. Spirit-filled means that your life is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. that you have become a believer in Jesus, and in believing in Jesus, you have received the very Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus, and that Spirit is transforming your life so that the fruit of the Spirit becomes part of your character, especially love. And so we need Spirit-filled, loving people doing every job that's to be done in the church. And we all need to grow in this maturity. We all need to be more Spirit-filled, growing in love, growing in the fruit of the Spirit, and wisdom. Wisdom isn't knowing everything. Wisdom is about making good decisions. And so our leaders, whether it's leading a Sunday school that's going on during the sermon, whether it's in the kitchen, whatever it might be, that people in leadership need to be trustworthy, good reputation, filled with the Spirit, the marks, the fruit of the Spirit, love, and wisdom. Demonstrate an ability to make good decisions. Because I guarantee, whatever position of service you're in, you're going to be faced with decisions. And you're going to have to make them on the spot. Because Pastor Chris, myself, we might not be right there where you can go say, "Hey, Pastor, what should we do?" You got to pray and work with who's there with you, and you got to make decisions. Wisdom is needed. And so the group gathers up, and we don't know exactly how they settled on these seven, but they settle on Stephen and Philip, and we're going to hear more about them later. Some other guys, and the last guy, his name was what? Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, a proselyte. This guy wasn't even Jewish. This guy was a Greek guy. He wasn't just Greek speaking like the others were. He was Greek speaking and he didn't have any Jewish blood in him. But he had already joined the Jews in worshiping their God, and now he has believed in the news that Jesus is the Messiah and he's part of the people of God. I'm not sure that fully sinks in for us. Maybe if we did it this way. So let's say we're predominantly English speaking, and let's say we had some Spanish speaking widows who were being neglected, I don't know, on Friday nights, whenever. And what are we going to do about it? And so what would happen would be, if we kind of followed this model, then what would happen would be that as we put together a committee, if you will, to deal with it, we wouldn't put together a committee of English speakers to deal with it, where the power is already at. That we'd put together a committee of Spanish-speaking folk, good reputation, Spirit-filled, wise. And then we'd say, here are the resources, take care of it. Here are the resources, we relinquish it to you, the authority, the responsibility, we relinquish it to you so that make sure that whatever is going wrong, that there's nobody in need now. And so it's a trust. It's a trust across the language barrier. It's not simply you complain to us, we got the power, we're going to appoint seven Aramaic-speaking folks to deal with it so that the power never gets shared. The power is yielded to the group that is murmuring so that things can be done right. That takes trust. That takes this belief that it really is God's church. That it's not the 12's church, that it really is the church of Jesus Christ, that it really is God's church. And so to be able to recognize this is our calling, and yes, we have been placed in kind of authority over the church, but we recognize that we're stewards, and we recognize that there are limits to what we can do and limits to our calling. And so to be able to relinquish authority, responsibility, resources, so that others can fulfill their callings and use their gifts, that the church might be united and the church might be one and widows across the board might be cared for. They kind of sum it up. The proposal was accepted, and then the men are presented back to the apostles, and the apostles pray over them, lay hands on them, basically commissioning them to this work. And then what's it say at the end? So the word of God grew. Some of your translations spread, but the idea is that growth, like we saw in the parable that Cody read for us, how the word is sown, and how on some people that word springs up and it produces a crop, a harvest, 40, 60, 100-fold. And so as the disciples, as the 12 make this decision and the church moves forward together under this new organization, the word of God grows within the church, within those who are watching, within those who are participating. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests even became obedient to the faith. Here was a moment where the church could split. And no doubt if it split, would not be good. And yet, because of the way they handle the matter, because of the faithfulness of God in giving them wisdom in handling the matter, what's the result? People see that that group really cares about each other. They really love each other. They really watch out for each other. They really trust each other, even across language. And the church grows. And even priests who are part of Judaism, even priests see it and believe and join. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. So what is it? So what is it that's going on here? What is it that we might say is prescriptive for us? What do we need to get from it? And I've already kind of jumped in on a few things here, and I just want to echo those back, maybe an example or two more. And so I think the first thing I want to just kind of highlight in terms of, okay, what might be prescriptive? One would be to recognize and to embrace what our callings are. And that becomes a challenge because God calls us to different things at different places, and that's part of the journey, is understanding what our calling is. And Jose was just talking to me a little bit during our fellowship time about kind of wrestling with his calling a little bit, what it means for him to be called to a flock and what that calling is going to look like. You know, and so I think part of this is, you know, here you have the 12 recognizing this is what we're called to. And then you have the 7 that are kind of commissioned for this particular calling. And notice that the 7, even though their calling, their commissioning is to tables, what we're also going to see is that they preach some. Stephen preaches. Some would say that he doesn't preach so good because he gets killed after his sermon. But that's besides the point. But he preaches. And we're going to see that Philip preaches and teaches. And so they're not locked into simply one area, but that becomes kind of their primary calling, but there's overlap. And the 12, for their part, I mean, that doesn't excuse them from caring about widows. They just don't have to administrate it all. But to know our callings and to know the limits of our calling as well as kind of the freedoms of our callings. So I think that becomes important, and that's something that the Spirit does amongst us and through the church together. I think another aspect of it is to recognize that whatever your place of leadership, the importance of being Spirit-filled. That there's no place in service to where we can serve out of our own strength in our own ways. That we need to serve in Christ's way and out of Christ's Spirit. And so whether it's a home Bible study, whether it's taking kids to Superfest, whether it's a worship team rehearsal, that wherever we're at, whatever office we're kind of fulfilling, we need to pray, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and empower us with your grace so that people come to know you and can see you through the way this ministry is carried out. Okay, now just a couple of examples. So how we try to do some of this. Maybe not always so successful. But I don't know, a few months ago, maybe longer, it's been in some ways it's almost recurring. But there was some grumbling. I know there's no grumbling in this church, but there was some grumbling about women's breakfast. I take that back. The grumbling was really about the men's breakfast. And it's the women who are grumbling about the men's breakfast. And it was kind of brought to the attention of the board that we probably spent more money, well, not probably, we spent more money on the men's breakfast rather than the women's breakfast. Why was that so? And was that right? And was that fair? And was that a good use of the church funds? Why should the men eat so well once a month and the women just kind of have fruit? I do want you to know that the grumbling did not come from Vonda. So we dealt with that at a board meeting. And we tried to think through that in the most equitable way we could. There was an earlier episode of it with Sister Gussie, and I know that you're kind of thinking, okay, the board was mostly males, but I assure you Sister Gussie could carry us all. Okay, so it took about six males to match Sister Gussie. But since Sister Gussie's passing, we have more female representation on the board, and we've worked through this a couple times. And so what we tried to do is think about, okay, how many people are actually attending each breakfast, and how much are we kind of spending per person, and to try to make that kind of correlate together. And so that's a place where we realized, okay, you know, here we have this issue where, no, it's really not fair. We just can't really deny it. And so how are we going to handle it in a way that would be right? Another example that is very fresh, dishwashers. You know, we need dishwashers. That is great to volunteer and cook. And when you cook, you don't feel like staying back there and doing all the dishes after you've cooked because you've already been there cooking and you've had to make preparations for the menu in terms of buying stuff for the meal, and you've basically spent the service in the kitchen. And so when you cook, you don't really feel like staying back there and doing dishes, and it's not really right to make you spend the whole day in the kitchen. It's supposed to be Sabbath. And at the same time, it's not always right to just expect, well, one person or two people are going to do the dishes week in and week out. And most of the time, that kind of thing just takes care of itself, that people kind of stick around and volunteer and see that there's a need. And so nothing needs to be organized. But then sometimes we might reach a place where, okay, maybe we need to put more forethought into it, more planning into it. And just like we have a sign-up list for who's going to cook, maybe we need a second sign-up list for who's going to volunteer to do dishes. And so these are just kind of practical ways where what we're seeing here in Acts translates, and sometimes the church can get messy to where there's grumbling about how come they get a bigger breakfast than we get? How come so-and-so never does dishes? How come, you know, we're a mess a lot of the time. But what we're seeing here is kind of a way to work through messiness. And so, in a word, you know, the need for wisdom, the need to recognize our callings, but most of all, to be Spirit-filled. Amen. To be Spirit-filled. And I got to tell you, I am so grateful for how Spirit-filled I sense we are at times. That's not to say there's not room for growth. But Friday night, I just went home rejoicing. I was part of a Spirit-filled Bible study where I hardly had to do anything. I felt like what was going on here amongst the youth was very Spirit-filled. The camaraderie over the tables, the Spirit within the kitchen, whether it was preparing, cooking, serving, the Spirit of cleaning up and setting up tables and transitioning from a meal to Bible classes. The Spirit I sensed on the playground as people kind of watched and oversaw kids. And then as I heard about children's ministry and the love for the kids. We're so blessed. God is so good. And I am so grateful for the way that God works amongst us and the way that you work together. And I can only rejoice. But we have our own messes from time to time. But the most important thing is that we can be honest about them rather than hide them. Learn that lesson from Luke. And then most of all, may God keep on filling us with His Spirit so that we don't just sing, they'll know we are Christians by our love, but that they actually know we are Christians by our love. And the only way I know to become more like that is through attending Means of Grace, through attending the gifts of God, through His Word, through each other, through communion. And so if it's your desire to be more and more Christ-like, to be more and more Spirit-filled, to be more and more equipped with the fruit of the Spirit, then I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and may your prayer be, Lord, fill me that you might use me in such a way that people will know that you are Lord. Would you stand with me? John, would you come and band? And, oh, what song shall you do again? How about The House of God Forever, the Switchfoot song? If you guys will come and lead us in that, and then I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and we'll take communion together.
God is my shepherd, I won't be wanting, I won't be wanting. He makes me rest in fields of green, by quiet streams. Even though I walk through the valley of death and dying, I will not fear, 'cause you are with me, you are with me. Your shepherd's staff comforts me. You are my feast in the presence of enemies. Surely goodness follows me, will follow me in the house of God forever. Thank you. God is my shepherd, I won't be wanting, I won't be wanting. He makes me rest in fields of green, by quiet streams. Even though I walk through the valley of death and dying, I will not fear, 'cause you are with me, you're always with me. Your shepherd's staff comforts me. You are my feast in the presence of enemies. Surely goodness follows me, will follow me in the house of God forever. God is my shepherd, I won't be wanting, I won't be wanting. He makes me rest in fields of green, by quiet streams. Even though I walk through the valley of death and dying, I will not fear, 'cause you are with me, you're always with me. Your shepherd's staff comforts me. You are my feast in the presence of enemies. Surely goodness follows me, will follow me in the house of God forever.
Speaks to me now, my ears are opened. Your gentle, sweet whispering. Break down the door, come inside, shine down your You'll be the end. Time cannot hold you down. So why save a wretch?